reason, our society does no longer seem to be interested in the topic of destiny. For those of you who go back and read literature of a previous era, and you would find that people wondered about their destiny, were concerned about it, and pondered it. And for some reason, it doesn't seem to me that most of us in the contemporary world spend much time pondering our destiny. My suspicion is that it's because we have become so addicted to instant gratification that we have no thought about the past and we have less thought about the future. All that we want is the now, and we want it, and we want it in abundance. And I think we have lost something by not being able to think a bit about destiny. And it seems to me that the Bible takes the idea of destiny very seriously. And in particular, the Apostle Paul presents the destiny of the people of God as one of the central components of his entire teaching ministry. And he does so in order that we might understand the role our destiny plays in our current situation and in our current condition. Those of you who have sat through New Testament courses, you think of this as the not yet and the already. But that's Paul. He thinks about what is going to be his destiny, and he says it makes all the difference in the world in the now. And somehow, in our society, and I suspect just as well within the church, we have become captivated with the now, and the now divorced from the then. And I suspect that that's a tragic mistake. I suspect that it impoverishes us beyond what we can imagine because of our addiction to the present age. But I do think that it will be helpful for us if we try to go back and capture something of the way in which the Apostle Paul envisions the destiny of the people of God. And he does that in part here in Romans 8. And I would like for us just to examine one phrase of what Paul, how Paul does that, as it's found for us in the 29th verse of this chapter. Let me read that to you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And I want for us this morning to focus our attention, if we will, on that phrase, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to help us to try to understand something about the way in which Paul thinks about destiny and its implications for us in the way in which we live in the present day. I think the first thing we have to get hold of is what the Apostle Paul is talking about as he uses this language, the image of his Son. That this is to whom we are to be conformed. And it seems to me that, first of all, the Apostle Paul has in mind here Jesus Christ as the true image of the Father. I think Calvin is right, as he said, he did not simply say that we should be conformed to Christ, but to the image of Christ, in order to teach us that in Christ there is a living and conspicuous example which is set for our imitation. I think we have to keep that in mind, that Paul says that we're to be conformed to something, and not something that is ethereal and unknown, but something that is real and concrete. And Christ, in a way, always reflects not only what was his destiny, but he also reflects what our character is, because Christ is clearly the clearest and best example of the image of God. And theologians have followed Paul and looked at that image in the way in which Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 4 or in Colossians 3, this notion of the image of God having a fundamental characteristics of true righteousness and holiness. And so the image to which we are to be conformed is this Jesus Christ. And I think we have to be careful. It's not the Jesus we imagine. It's not the Jesus that we invent. It's not the Jesus that we hope for. It is the Jesus who is described. I think, again, as I mentioned from Calvin, that it is the real Jesus, the Jesus that we by and large see described for us in the Gospels. I recognize, and we'll talk a little bit about how Paul has two foci in view in this text, but I do think as he talks about the image of Christ, that his central point is that it is the Christ that he knows. It's the Christ that he has been told. It's the Christ that as he told the church of Corinth, that he received that tradition about who Jesus was. And that's who Paul has in mind. It is that live, fleshly Christ. That's who he has in mind. Now, as I mentioned, Paul, it seems to me, has two focal points here. He has both Christ in his incarnation and in his resurrection. That's very clear from the rest of the text, that Paul, as he steps back to look, if you will, at the grandeur of what it is that God does, he sees the whole of God's work of salvation. And he looks at it in wholeness. And so I think Paul puts before us both the hope that we will ultimately be made like our Savior when he returns to take us into himself. But as is so often with Paul, this ultimate end has a present a counterpart to it. And I believe that it is the imitation of Christ that we ought to carry out in our contemporary existence. John Murray writes, "A conformity is to his image as incarnate and glorified. Therefore, it is conformity to the image of him who is the eternal and only begotten Son." It is that Jesus that we know from the Scriptures who lived upon this earth, but is also that Jesus who has gone on before us to prepare a place for us and assures us that he will come back again. And it is that is our destiny. At that point, then, all will be brought together and we will be conformed to his image. Hodge says these words express the general idea that believers are to be like that Christ, that incarnate Christ, that glorified Christ. Now, I think it's important for us to, as we think about this, to be careful of what we're doing as we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're not supposed to become little Christ. And you will have people going around making all sorts of suggestions to us so that somehow Christ lives as we live. Perhaps we get caught up with the notions of incarnational theology, and we think somehow we really become Christ. And I think Paul is very clear here that we conform to this likeness of who Jesus is, but the uniqueness of our Savior is such that we are never going to be what he is. We are going to be like him. And I think we have to keep that in mind, and we have to be careful of so many people around us who would like to encourage us to think that we actually become the soteriological Christ in the way in which we live within this world. I think we have to be careful of that. And I think we also have to ask ourselves the question, if this is the Christ, the enfleshed Christ that is described for us in the pages of the Scriptures to whom we will be conformed, then how does that conforming take place? How do we come to be made like this very form of Jesus Christ? And well, Paul talks about it here in the context of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we have to remember that that's what he's talking about here in Romans 8. And he's reminding us that you are of the Spirit and not of the flesh because of the work that the Spirit of God does to you. And as the apostle offers these words of comfort and assurance here in the last part of this 8th chapter, he does so in the context of talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it doesn't seem to me that we're stretching the text at all. It seems to me we're really penetrating the text if we come back and say the primary way in which we come to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is as the Spirit of God himself does something in us and to us. And I think we have to keep that in mind, that this is a spiritual, that is a Holy Spirit kind of process that we're in. That is, perhaps if we want to reduce it into a kind of theological formulation, it is the way in which the Holy Spirit works in us to sanctify us. We become conformed to the image of Christ as the Catechism says, die more and more to sin and live more and more to Christ. That as sin becomes less of that which characterizes us in this life, and the way and the will of Jesus Christ becomes more to characterize us. That's what Paul has in mind, it seems to me. Now, it's not only that the Apostle Paul tells us here that we are conformed to the image of Christ in this context as he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, but he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of one thing specifically, and that specific that he gives to us is in the midst of suffering. A lot of the comfort that the Apostle Paul offers to us in the 8th chapter of Romans is for those who are undergoing some kind of suffering, and Paul talks about the suffering that he endures, and he offers offers then to the people of Rome that the suffering that he endures is paled in comparison to the glory that comes. And so suffering plays a kind of role in the midst of being conformed to the image of Christ. And I think that we know these kind of things. It seems to me that we understand what's going on when he uses an example like suffering. So I think it seems we need to keep in mind that even though it is the work of the Holy Spirit, it's something that the Spirit of God does in us to conform us to the image of Christ, but he doesn't conform us to the image of Christ without our engagement. And for those of us who prize Romans chapter 8, for those of us who love the doctrines of grace, who vigorously oppose those who deny the sovereign will of God, we often get caught up in where we go on this. We want to testify to the fact that God is the one who is active in our salvation, and that all of the things that we have, all of the things that we are, all that we will be really comes to us. From the power of God. I can remember vividly as a systematic theology student my professor reminding me about the divine monergism, as Professor Murray used to say that as he looked at his fingernails. And he always wanted to impress that upon us, but he never forgot that God works, but God never works without our engagement. And it does seem to me that the Apostle Paul brings those things together for us here. It's interesting that as Paul talks about the way in which the Spirit works in us and helps us in our weakness, he uses an illustration. And the illustration that he uses is that when you pray, you don't know how to pray. You don't know what to say. I mean, you just don't understand it. Now, if you don't know what to say in praying, that seems to me to give you a pretty good hint that you're engaged. And then he talks about the way in which the Holy Spirit comes and works and labors and intercedes for us with groanings that we are not able to utter ourselves. And so as we look at the way in which this conforming to the image of Jesus Christ comes about, the Apostle Paul is very clear. This is what God does. He says that he has foreknown us, that he predestinated us so that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. He looks at this as an accomplished fact. But as he looks at this as an accomplished fact, he doesn't for one moment, it seems to me, question that in the midst of this being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we are clearly engaged. And we know what we should do and what we should be by seeing the true image of God in Jesus Christ. And Christ is most clearly, as I said, portrayed for us in the Gospels. And there is, it seems to me, in this passage, the assurance of what you will be, but at the same time, the encouragement to strive toward that, not to strive toward being like Jesus Christ. That's the way in which the Spirit works in us. It's the best way I can talk about it. It's kind of interactive, if you will. Some of you like dessert, and some of you also worry about having too many calories in your body. And then you sit down in front of dessert, and you take a bite of dessert, and that dessert is very satisfying to you. But what do you want to do immediately after that? You want another bite of dessert. And so you eat it, and lo and behold, it is even better than it was the first bite. And it seems to me that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind for us here. That as he says to us that Christ will be conformed in us, that he will be formed in us, he will be shaped in us, and this is something that the Spirit of God does. But as the Spirit of God does this, this entices us, this encourages us, this leads us, it pushes us, if you will, to want all the more to engage so that reality will be something that we will come to experience. Now, let me try to get away from too many abstract notions here about what we're talking about and try to suggest some ways in which we can hope to see the image of Christ being formed in us. We're sometimes amused by people who wear bracelets that say, "What would Jesus do?" And, sometimes those people who wear those bracelets do some silly and funny things sometimes. But on the other hand, in our amusement about that, be careful that you don't forget and don't lose the power of what that says. Because in our lives, if Christ is going to be conformed in us, then there ought to be that constant trying to understand, if I am to be like Jesus Christ, if that is my destiny, then if I am to bear the image of Jesus Christ, then what would he do? How would Jesus Christ function in these ways? How would I carry out my moral and religious life if I'm being conformed to the image of Christ? And so it doesn't seem to me it's such a wild and crazy idea. You may not want to wear bracelets. You may think that belongs back with all those things that the rabbis put on the sides of their heads and everything of that sort. But nonetheless, it does seem to me that trying to think about how we who are being conformed to the image of Christ will live so that Christ will be seen not only in us by others, but will be apprehended by us. And I want you to get hold of that. That you need to come somehow to be gripped by the notion that you will apprehend what it means for Jesus to be in you. And that for you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll talk some more about that as we go on. But it does seem to me that oftentimes this remains an abstract concept to us. And we struggle with lots of things, but we struggle with sin and wrongdoing and things without the expectation that Jesus Christ will be formed in us. How does this go about? I mean, right now, we're back in the midst of the semester. And you're here, and you're here because you probably have made the judgment that this is where God wants you to be. That this is the place where you have come and you are to fulfill your calling, that you can carry out the calling that God has given to you in a manner that God wants you to. And I think we need to ask the question, how did Jesus come to carry out his calling? How did he come to fulfill his calling? And look at the way in which Jesus himself summarizes the way in which he fulfilled his calling. When he gets to the end of his life, he can confess before his Father, not only confess before his Father, but declare to his Father that he has glorified him. That he has glorified his Father. And as a matter of fact, Jesus says, because I have glorified you, now go ahead and glorify me. I have done that which I have been called to do. And we're here to fulfill our calling. And we have been here long enough for the grubbiness to already start. For the grubbiness to already overtake us. And there are not a few of us in this room, probably, who have already been caught up about how and why we are here to satisfy our calling. And for some of us, the way in which we satisfy our calling is by beating the person who sits next to us. That's the way we think. We've been trained that way for years in American school systems. And so we come here with this notion that somehow, to be good, to be right, we have to beat everybody else. And I don't think that's the way in which Jesus is conformed in us. I mean, we're Presbyterians, many of us, and we have memorized this notion that what we're supposed to do is to glorify God. That's our chief end. That's what really God has put us here upon this earth. But look at the way in which Jesus did that. Look at the way in which Jesus had a mindset about him. And the way in which doing things for the honor of God captivated him. Now, I don't think that we have to assume that somehow that Jesus was never tempted to try to one-up the people next to him. Now, the writer of Hebrews assures us that Jesus Christ was tempted in every way just like you are. And yet, Jesus was never reduced to that. And yet, Jesus did all so that God would be honored. Think about what that means. Think about what that means when you wrestle with tiredness. Think about what that means when you wrestle with distraction. Think about that, what that means when you wrestle with the competition of those around you, when other people are going around patting themselves on the back. That Jesus was captivated by the notion of honoring his Father, and that was the way in which he fulfilled his calling. And so you fight tiredness, not because it makes you better than Bill, but you fight tiredness because there's a God in heaven. And you say, I want to be like your Son. I want to be able to stand before you and say, I have done this for you, my great God. And my suspicion is, if you could step up from your desk
in the midst of tiredness and say, I've done this for you. That there will be a difference in the way in which you go about studying. We're here in the midst of all the things that happen, and some of you are back once again struggling with how you handle relationships. How do you do that? Study, papers, pressure, work in school, work out of school. Immediately begins as the semester starts to attack relationships. And we struggle with them. I mean, we're clear that we have to maintain a relationship with our God. We have to maintain a relationship with others, particularly those who are within our families. And we have to ask ourselves, how well do we handle these kind of things? And we can go back and we say, how did Jesus handle these kind of things? How did he handle relationships? I know what my tendency is. I always do this wrong. I always go to things first. I told some of you yesterday in my class, I really feel good when everything's done on my checklist. That makes it a good day. But that's not the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ did things. First of all, he understood what it was and it was so important to maintain his relationship with his God. And so in order to maintain his relationships with his disciples, he maintained his relationship with his God all night. And he prayed to him. He made that judgment. He made that judgment that I don't want to shun my disciples. I don't want to shun those people who are around me. But I can't live without having this contact with my God. And so I will keep that contact with my God, even if it means I will pray all night. I think sometimes we romanticize Jesus praying all night. And we think, oh, it's sort of nice and neat and different. And my suspicion is that just like you, Jesus had to fight staying awake. But Jesus said, this is my God. This is the one with whom I must maintain my relationship. I can't in any way jeopardize it. And so he stayed up all night. And as I say that to you, it hurts. It strikes me because that's not the decisions that I commonly and ordinarily make. And I have a wife. And frequently, not only do I not make the right decisions about how I deal with my God, but with my wife as well. I sometimes find that I get more of a kick out of making the checks on my to-do list than I do by sitting down and talking to my wife that my Savior tells me that I have to love just like he loves me. He tells me just exactly how I ought to love my wife. And if I am going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, then I can't let my checklist get in the way of my relationship with my God, nor of my relationship with my wife, nor of my relationship with the others of you in this room. Some of you joke, you know, I got the office upstairs with no windows. If you want to see Curry, you've got to really want to see him because you've got to go up all those steps. And that may not be good for a person like me to be up there. And I have to consider those kinds of things. You see, if Jesus is going to be conformed in us, if we're going to be shaped into Jesus' life, then we need to take our lives and go back and try to think through how it is that Jesus handles these kind of things. We talk a little bit about how this conforming goes, but it seems to me also that we have to talk about when this conforming goes on. We are more and more made to be like Christ in the regular work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. I think Leon Morris and William Hendrickson are correct in following Calvin and arguing that Paul's central notion in this text is to think about sanctification. Glorification is all around it, but sanctification is there. And the forming of Christ in us is what the Holy Spirit does in us now. And again, I think I need to caution us. Because we live in a situation, students are in a situation where we are going to get ready for something and reality is going to be later. And that not only happens to us in terms of calling because we're preparing for that calling, but it happens to us also, I think, in the process of sanctification. That when I get out of here and the pressures aren't so great on me, then I will really work on dying to sin and living to Christ. But it does seem to me that the Apostle Paul is talking about this continual work that the Spirit has in us as he comes and he conforms us to the image of Christ. I believe that this is the way in which we know that we are of the Spirit and we are not of the flesh. I mean, that's what Paul so very clearly puts out before us here in chapter 8, as he says in verses 13 and 14, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." I think we need to keep that in mind, that it is now. But also we have to live with that hope and that expectation that it's going to be then. And I think this is one of the things that those of us who live in a culture of the now find so difficult of grasping the culture and the thought forms of the Apostle Paul, of looking to the then. I mean, do you ever think about what it will be to be finally and fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Do you ever think of what it's going to be like to be with that triumphant Christ and to share in his triumph? To share, for example, in his triumph over sin. I often puzzle about that. What will it like? What will it be like to live in a world where sin no longer exercises any power? What will it be like for me to live a day in eternity conformed to the image of Christ and never once disappoint my Savior? I have a hard time just thinking about that. But oh, how I want to think about that. And the reason why I want to think about that is because I want to be like that. I want to be able to come before God and not have the first thing that sweeps across my mind and across my heart is how I have sinned against you. I want to be able to live in the presence of my God and to live in such a way that he sees his righteousness lived out in me. And the Apostle Paul understood that. The Apostle Paul understood that one day that all of this would be taken away, all of the things of this world, all of the things with which he wrestles in Romans chapter 7 will be gone, and he will be completely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that he will be made like him, that all of the things of this world, all of the things of the flesh will be gone, and he will live in that way. And he says, because I will live in that way, I want to live in it now. I can't wait. I'm like a little kid 5 days before Christmas. I think that's what we have to be like. That when you think of what it's like, you say, I want it now. And I want the Spirit of God to work in me so that this conformity to the very image of my Savior, Jesus Christ, will come to fruition. Now, I think I need to be cautious as we conclude. Because a lot of what I have said, I have used that pronoun, I, the first person. But the object of all of this, as far as Paul is concerned, no matter how much that holy apostle wanted to be like Christ, and how wonderful that was, Paul never forgot Christ. And he says, why do I want to be like him? Why do I want to be like that one who is described as my brother? So that he can be the first fruits, the firstborn. That he can have that special, wonderful place. That he can have that place of primary preeminence. That's what the Apostle Paul wants to see in this. That's what he wants so very much, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So that when we come to live in that perfected glory that Jesus Christ has for us, he will have the center. That we will all look at him and we'll say, he took away my sin. He gave me his righteousness. His Spirit came and labored in my heart and my life as I fought with sin and as he formed righteousness in me. It was Jesus who did it. And we will be satisfied with that. We will rejoice in that. It will make us feel so wonderful to be able to be in that heavenly place and to say, Jesus has the primary place. He is the wonder of it all. It's because of him that all of these things have happened. And all that I can say to you is, my brothers and sisters, don't wait for heaven to think that way. Don't wait for eternity to want Jesus, to whose image you will be conformed, to have the first place. Start right now. Let's pray together. O Lord God in heaven, the wonder of your grace is mind-boggling. The greatness of your power is beyond our comprehension. But we cling to the promise of your word that those you foreknew, you also predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. O God, do your work in us, and we pray that you will be doing it now. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us turn now and sing from 532, hymn number 532.